For our communion services, we have been working our way through the book of Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9. And we come this morning to the fifth chapter. If you're using the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 619. Proverbs, chapter 5. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, in just a moment, we will read Solomon calling upon his son to hear, to pay attention, to give him his ears. And Lord, may we understand that you have given the book of Proverbs to your church that we may know that you, our Heavenly Father, are exhorting us as children. You are calling for our attention. May we give it willingly, joyfully, expectantly, that we might receive your word this morning. And may your Spirit make us receptive and fruitful to the glory and praise of Christ who is at work in us by his Spirit. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last, when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated correction, and my heart despised instruction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. I mentioned just a moment ago that this is a sermon series on Proverbs chapters 1 through 9. That's 9 chapters, right? Right. Almost 3 of them. The entirety of chapter 5, a good portion of chapter 6, and then the entirety of chapter 7. almost three of them, consist of Solomon urgently, passionately warning his son to flee sexual immorality. And as I noted in the prayer and will note in the sermon again several times, we are to understand the book of Proverbs as Christians as our Heavenly Father enjoining us to the same things, exhorting us as His children to heed, to hear, and to heed His wisdom. What do you think? You know, it's almost like this is something the Lord is very concerned about in the lives of His children. Now, by the time we're done with these three chapters, it will be impossible not to get that impression, that the Lord is very concerned about His children fleeing sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. In other words, this isn't the first time Paul has told them this. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. You simply cannot read God's word carefully and receptively and miss the great concern that God has for his people, that we would abstain, that we would flee from the sexual immorality so prevalent in the world around us. And again, never forget, as you read the book of Proverbs as a Christian, it is the Lord God who addresses you as your Heavenly Father. It is His voice exhorting us as His sons and His daughters, in whom the spirit of adoption dwells. Now, the book of Proverbs teaches us that when it comes to the matter of sexual sin, the dangers are too real and the consequences are too high to ignore it. The dangers are too real and the consequences are too high. How would you describe American culture and society? Do we have a normal, healthy, Christ-honoring, biblical view of human sexuality? The question answers itself. Now, here's the thing. You could go out and have that discussion with 1,000 people, 10,000 people. And if you even suggested that as a culture, we are dangerously hypersexual, you would be mocked at and laughed at. You ridiculous Puritan, you poor, stupid, ridiculous Christian. Did God indeed say? To which you can respond, as it is written, her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Now, in that environment, we can rejoice this morning because God has revealed these things to us. We don't, of course, rejoice in the subject matter itself, but we rejoice that God has communicated so clearly to us. He has made His will known to us. He has warned us of the ruin and destruction that we are to flee when it comes to sexual sin. And praise God, we can rejoice in our Savior, whose blood cleanses us from the guilt of sexual sin, and whose Spirit renews us from the corruption of sexual sin. And we'll begin this morning looking at verses 3 through 6. And the first point I've called a deceitful promise. Verses 3 through 6, a deceitful promise. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. And then the operative word, but. But what? But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, as sharp as a two-edged sword. What is all the sinful flesh wants us to see in the moment of temptation? What is all that it wants us to focus on? The fleeting pleasure. That singular moment of pleasure and desire. And not just the sinful flesh, right? We don't have just one enemy conspiring against us in this matter. We have three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. All want us so myopically consumed by that singular moment of desire that we forget. We forget the end. Verse 4, but in the end, the ruin and destruction that lies on the other side. As I was writing the sermon, I thought to myself, boy, Adam and Eve keep coming up a lot in these sermons on Proverbs 1 through 9. But that's okay. Genesis chapter 3 is so wonderfully instructive to us when we think about the dynamics of temptation. That first temptation in the garden. Remember again with me, Adam and Eve. What had Satan convinced them to do? Satan convinced them to turn their eyes away from God's warning of death. God couldn't have communicated more clearly that the consequences of eating that fruit would be death. Satan had turned their eyes away from that warning. He had turned their eyes away from the ruin and destruction of disobedience and had them completely focused on what he had convinced them to be their need and desire in that one singular moment. He had blinded them to God's word. You know, if I can connect this for a moment with last week's sermon, Satan danced for them, and they were pleased. And how did they respond? Whatever you ask of us, we will give you. If I can put it this way, what had God done? He had put a death label on each one of those pieces of fruit on that tree. And what did Satan do? Well, Eve first, then Adam. He convinced them to peel off that label and cast it aside. To disregard the warning of death, again, to focus only on the desire of that singular moment. But when Adam and Eve peeled off the label, did the nature and character of the fruit change? It did not. Did God's warning change? It did not. Did the promise of death go away because they had peeled off the label? No, it did not. That fruit remained death and misery and bondage. And that remains to this day the character and nature of temptation, sexual temptation included. Satan would have us peel off God's warning label and cast it aside, that we would disregard the ruin and the destruction that comes on the other side of sin and focus only on the desire of the moment. To ignore the consequences with both God and man, to divorce sexual sin from our relationship to others, our relationship to the church, our relationship to God, and focus only, see only the allurement of those honey-dripping lips and that mouth smoother than oil. And so what we have in verses 4 and following are God picking up his divine megaphone in the blindness of our sin and shouting us down. Wake up, don't be deceived. Verse 4, in the end, God sees and knows the end of sexual sin. And he is calling on us to believe him and to heed his wisdom, to humble ourselves and to receive his word. To receive the reality of the label that he has put on this sin, that sexual immorality is ruin and destruction and death. If you follow her steps, That's where sexual immorality leads you. The paths of death and the steps of hell. So verses 3 through 6, a deceitful promise. And now verses 7 through 14, a destructive power. Notice that in verses 7 through 14, the pattern of verses 1 through 6 is repeated, but it's now amplified. To begin with, what we have in verses 9 through 14 is this strikingly vivid portrait of someone who has not heeded instruction and has fallen deeply into a pattern of sexual sin. Verses 9 and 10, he has lost his honor, wealth, and labor. It has gone to another. Verse 11, his body is wasted and consumed. In verses 12 and 13, he is now filled with ruin and regret. He realizes to a degree the measure of his foolishness, but the damage is done. And then verse 14, what does he realize? Well, verse 14, he realizes that sexual sin was never just about him. That's what sexual sin wants us to believe. This is something you can control. This is something you can keep under wraps. This is something isolated from the rest of your relationships, from the rest of life. But it doesn't work that way. Think about just the last 10 years or so. All the way up to the last couple of weeks, actually. Story after story after story of high-profile Christians in the public eye falling into patterns of grievous sexual sin and the shame and the ruin and the destruction that has followed in the wake of it. Lives ruined, families broken, ministries ended, and churches left wounded and scarred by it all. And the church reviled by her enemies. Verses 7 through 14 want us to realize the dire consequences of sexual sin, not just personally, but communally as well. Consequences both personal and public. And yes, the focus of this chapter is on fornication and adultery. But remember, brothers and sisters, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. You may be at the very doorstep of adultery, and if that is the case, then certainly this passage comes to shout you back from that precipice of destruction. But it also reminds us that sin always tends toward, it always pushes toward its most aggravated manifestation. And so we must fight sexual immorality at every level that it appears in our life. Yes, woe to us if we have so indulged sexual immorality in our hearts that we find ourselves at the actual doorstep of the immoral woman's house, like this man has found himself there in verse 8 and following. But we must fight it and flee it in our minds. We must fight it and flee it on the internet, in movies, on the television. You may not be at the level of fornication or adultery, but what are the habits of your mind? What are the habits and the character of your internet activity, your media consumption? How much has sexual sin deceived you into thinking that it's not so big of a deal so long as you keep it hidden away? Well, to borrow a line from chapter 6, can a man or a woman take fire to his bosom? and not have his clothes burned. There is ruin and regret in all sexual sin. And it always tends toward and pushes toward its most aggravated manifestation. If you think you're in control of it, but you allow it to continue, you are deceived. You are not in the driver's seat. And as long as you do not rise up to put it to death in the strength of the Spirit, the deception will deepen, and it will pull you into deeper and deeper levels of debasement. We now have an abundance of evidence and testimonies. I never thought I would end up in such a life of grievous sexual sin. But I started looking at pornography. I got addicted. I didn't stop. And it pulled me farther and farther and farther down. Brothers and sisters, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Flee from sexual immorality. Recoil from the very thought of taking the members of Christ and making them members of a prostitute, whether that's in your mind, or whether that's through the computer, or whether it's in actual sexual immorality with a living person. Now, did you notice the plan of attack that Solomon gives to his son here in these verses? One word, verse 8, remove. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Keep away. Don't get near. I've heard it phrased this way before. It stuck with me, and so I'm going to pass it along. What's the key to chastity? Geography. Remove your way far from her. If you're already sitting in the living room, and it's 11:30 p.m., and he or she is inviting you into the bedroom, it's too late. You see, if you've already typed in the web page and your finger's hovering over the enter key, it's too late. Now, praise God, he can rescue and save and intervene in any moment, but you see, the very fact that you're there means you've already been losing battles in your heart. Proximity is the sign of erosion. Those lost battles have just pulled you like a tractor beam closer and closer to those more and more aggravated manifestations. Remove your way. Now, Jesus takes it up a notch, right? Pluck out the eye. Cut off the hand. And we know that Jesus is using hyperbole. But let's not let our sophisticated understanding of literary device distract us from what Jesus is actually saying to us there. He is saying to us that sexual sin is so dangerous that we need to be prepared to sacrifice whatever we need to in order to flee from it. We must kill our pride and be willing to suffer whatever inconveniences are necessary to keep away from it. If you need to, as one example, if you need to cut off internet access at home, cut it off. Why? Because it's better that you lose internet access than for your soul to be brought to ruin and destruction by the depravity and uncleanness of pornography. And that can be applied in both directions, back to further into the sins of the mind or forward into the sins of the flesh. And if you think you stand, well, Paul tells us, take heed lest you fall. The call upon us all is to keep away, to remove our way far from her, to be vigilant in the exercise of God's wisdom that would keep us from ever venturing close to the brink of sexual sin. And I'll mention at this juncture, Solomon is talking to his son. And so sexual immorality is portrayed as the immoral woman. You can flip that right round in terms of sex. It can be a mother speaking to a daughter about the immoral man or whatever the circumstances require. Now, up to this point in time, someone, I suppose, could be sitting, listening to all of this, and start thinking to themselves, see, I knew it. These Christians are just nasty old sticks in the mud when it comes to sex. They want nothing to do with it. They're afraid of it. And why would I ever want to have anything to do with that sort of an opinion? Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. Oops. So we looked at a deceitful promise, a destructive power, and now in verses 15 through 19, a delightful prospect. A delightful prospect. Aren't these verses beautiful? What do they tell us? They tell us sex doesn't belong to the world. It belongs to our God who created it and gave it to mankind. He created it for his glory and for our good. For his glory and for our good. But in our rebellion and in our corruption, what we don't like, you see, is the confines that God placed around that gift. That it could only be properly exercised in a specific context. And that specific context is marriage. We didn't like the constraint that we felt it imposed upon us. And in corruption and in rebellion, what have we done? Well, we've taken the gift out of the context, thinking it would still be wonderful. But in so doing, what have we found? We have found only ruin and regret, disease and destruction and death. But in the blessed setting in which sex was created, it is a thing of great delight and beauty to be cherished, to be nurtured, to be exercised, and most certainly to be protected. Husbands and wives, maybe you're familiar with the saying, I don't know which or the other of you is the sports fan, maybe neither of you, and this will be completely new, but as the saying goes, the best defense is what? The best defense is a good offense. Guard and protect the marriage bed. And delight and rejoice in the marriage bed, for it honors and pleases Christ. And the exercise of that gift in the context of marriage to the praise of his name, it glorifies him. It glorifies him. You tell me, do these verses suggest to you that the Bible's view of sex is that it's a reality only to be tolerated and nothing more? No. The marriage bed is to be a husband and wife's sacred and well-protected kingdom. And it is to be a kingdom of Christ-honoring rejoicing and satisfaction and enwrapped joy. Which brings us now to our conclusion in verses 20 through 23, which demand from us now that we transition back from the positive to the negative. Where does Solomon end his exhortation in chapter 5? What does he remind us? Verse 21, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The Bible reminds us of that truth a lot. And it reminds us about that truth a lot because, in our sin, we are very prone to forget it. Have you forgotten that this morning? Every thought that enters your mind, every desire that springs forth in your heart, every deed and act done in darkness and in secrecy, the Lord knows it and sees it. Every aspect of our existence is transparent to the eyes of the Lord. Now, your response to that truth, has much to do with your eternal fate, your relationship to God, the state of your soul before His face. You will either break and repent and cry out for His mercy and receive grace upon grace upon grace in the Lord Jesus. Or you will harden your heart and dig in your heels. And verse 22, your iniquities will entrap you, and you will be caught in the cords of your sin. In verse 23, you will die for lack of instruction and go astray in the greatness of your folly. Solomon ends with a return to that label that God has placed on sexual sin, the label of death. He shall die for lack of instruction. And another potential response to all of this may be something like, well, fine, yes, God seems to be very concerned about sexual sin in the Old Testament, but now we have the New Testament and things are different, right? Well, we've already heard several passages from the New Testament, but let's hear a couple others that pertain to the end. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past. Again, Paul is letting us know this is something he taught the church frequently. As I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's Galatians chapter 5. And what do we learn in the book of Revelation? We learn that from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 20, those are no idle threats. What does John see in his vision of the end of history? Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. We will hear from Solomon again on the subject of sexual immorality, twice more, in fact. But for now, as we conclude chapter 5, may the stakes be clear to us. May we clearly see the label that God has placed on the sin of sexual immorality, the label of death. And let us therefore flee from sexual immorality. But let us not flee aimlessly. Let us flee to Christ. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our Lord is good and merciful. Sexual immorality is not the unforgivable sin, and as we flee from it, may we flee to Jesus, in whom there is abundant and eternal redemption. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, who created man, who populated the earth with image bearers, that your name might be praised and glorified. Let us heed your word and receive your wisdom and flee sexual immorality. May we remove our path far from that which would pull us into sexual temptation. Lord, we need your Spirit, and we need your forgiveness, for none can claim perfection but the Lord Jesus in these matters. And so may we cry out to you for mercy, and having received your mercy, may we endeavor in the strength of the Spirit to grow in holiness and to put to death the deeds of the body in the Spirit. We do pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.